Well, good morning, everyone. On October 11th and 12th of 1986, President Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev met in Reykjavik, Iceland, to discuss how they could scale back nuclear weapons in both countries. That summit was ultimately unsuccessful. Gorbachev wanted Reagan to give up what was called the Star Wars program. For those of you that remember, that was the missile defense program that the United States was developing to shoot down nuclear missiles shot from Russia. Gorbachev wanted Reagan to give that up. Reagan did not budge. And so the summit ended with no real progress being made. Future summits, though, led to a scaling back of our nuclear weapons in both countries. At that summit, there was a moment, though, that for political scientists sort of stands out as emblematic of that era. At the very beginning of the summit, Reagan arrived at the location first. It was a cold day in Reykjavik, and as Mikhail Gorbachev was pulling up, Reagan's aides wanted to put an overcoat over his suit. Reagan refused the overcoat. And he walks out the front door of their meeting location, walks down the stairs, greets Gorbachev's vehicle, opens the door. Gorbachev comes out bundled up like a Russian in winter with a big, thick overcoat, big, thick hat. Reagan gives him a hug. He leads him up the stairs. They turn around to get a picture with the press pool. Here's Reagan, a man who's 20 years older than Gorbachev, who looks young and vital and optimistic and powerful, and Gorbachev looks like a little old man. And in that moment, Reagan managed to capture the symbolism of the United States and Russia, Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was an old man that was dying a slow death. The United States was young with a future full of vitality. Reagan understood symbolism and statecraft. And in that moment, he was able to project with just a picture what the kingdoms of this world value. The kingdoms of this world value certain things. Reagan was able to project that. Well, the kingdom of God also has things that it values. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the first few verses of that lesson that Mark read for us this morning, we find eight characteristics that are foundational to the kingdom of heaven. These are the eight qualities that all members of the kingdom of God should possess and work toward growing in their spiritual lives. And the first quality is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is my belief that this is where the Christian journey begins. You cannot begin your journey with Jesus Christ unless you are poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the Greek word doesn't really give us anything insightful. The word for poor here is the same word that's translated poor all over the New Testament. In fact, it's the word that's translated for beggar in the case of Lazarus over in the book of Luke. Just simply means to be dependent on others, to be destitute, utterly helpless, a beggar. But Jesus isn't exalting the nobility of poverty in this world. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means we're talking about one who recognizes that they are utterly helpless, utterly destitute, that they are a beggar without God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And until one arrives at a point where they can recognize this, genuinely embrace the fact that they bring nothing to the table but their own willingness to follow after the Lord, then one's Christian journey cannot begin. Blessed is the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and who has put his trust in God. That's how Barclay translates Matthew 5:3 in his commentary. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without first recognizing that we depend upon God utterly and completely. In his teaching, Jesus warns us about trusting in the things of this world. In particular, he warns us about trusting in ourselves. The church in Laodicea, I think, gives us a good example of this. Over in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea is an interesting city with a good history that I think has some bearing on what the Lord says to it here in Revelation 3. In verse 15, he says to the church, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." The church at Laodicea was a victim of the culture that surrounded it. Laodicea was an incredibly wealthy city. In 17 AD, an earthquake struck Laodicea, Philadelphia, and Sardis, three of the cities that are listed here in the seven churches of Asia. Tiberius Caesar sent aid to all three cities in order to help rebuild what had been destroyed. Philadelphia and Sardis accepted the empire's help. Laodicea did not. Laodicea said, "Nope, we can take care of ourselves. We have all the money, all the manpower, all the resources to rebuild our city." That spirit of self-reliance, that spirit of independence and self-sufficiency created by financial wealth had produced an air of overconfidence in the city. And that spirit, I believe, had permeated the church as well. You know, we in America sort of relish this idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? That spirit of self-reliance and independence that has built our country. And there's certainly a lot to be said for that attitude. It's helped build one of the greatest countries in human history. However, if we allow that sort of thinking to permeate into our spiritual life, where we begin to rely on our own intelligence, on our own cleverness, our own money, with no room for God whatsoever, we are not truly poor in spirit. What can you give someone who thinks they have everything? That's Laodicea. They think they have everything. What can the Lord give them? This church was blind to reality. It's the same spirit, I think, that affected the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. You know the story. A young man comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do in order to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus says, "Have you kept these commandments?" And lists several commandments from the Ten Commandments. And the man says, "Yeah, I've done all those things from my youth." Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." The young man walks away because he has great possessions. He could not empty himself of everything he had in order to follow after the Lord. Now, I'm not persuaded that the rich young ruler is an example that we all should follow. I don't think Jesus is ordering every disciple to sell everything they have and give to the poor and come follow after him. Although I think that there may be some disciples for whom this would be excellent advice. But this young man, this young ruler, had the same problem as Laodicea. He trusted too much in the things of this world. He held on to those things. And at the end of the day, what can you do for someone who knows that there is something missing in their life, yet they're not willing to give, they're not willing to sacrifice what it will take in order to obtain that thing they are missing. Contrast the rich young ruler with the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 44. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That man did what the rich young ruler would not. He found what was missing, and he was willing to give up whatever it took in order to obtain it. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Or consider the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Zacchaeus, who was the tax collector, who once he had come to faith in Jesus, says, "If I've cheated anyone, I will restore fourfold. I'll sell half of what I have and give to the poor." That man understood that he had found the treasure that was worth holding on to. And that's true poverty of spirit. Jesus warns us time and again about trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own resources. These things will not help us enter the kingdom of God. Now, all these examples admittedly revolve around money. Is poverty of spirit only concerned with money? I don't think so. As I said earlier, I do think that there are some people who may be like the rich young ruler, who should sell all that they have and give to the poor in order to follow after the Lord. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that poverty equals piety. Poverty does not equal piety. There are those who are wealthy who have an opportunity to do a great deal of good. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He tells Timothy to make sure the poor, make sure the rich are filling their lives with good works, putting their resources to work. He says in that passage to warn the rich not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, ready to give, willing to share. In other words, they need to be poor in spirit. Because to be poor in spirit means you have to have a level of humility. Don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches. He goes on to tell Timothy that if they do this, they will store up for themselves. Sounds a lot like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So I don't think Jesus is embracing the nobility of poverty. He's not telling us that poverty equals piety. I don't think that at all. What I do think is happening in all these examples is we are seeing a symptom of a deeper problem, a symptom that is all around us. The dangers of wealth illustrate how easy it is to place our trust in something other than God. There's a lot of things that we can trust. Our appearance, our success, our associations, our friendships, our intelligence, our talents, our family. So to be poor in spirit doesn't mean, doesn't cover just finances. It means you're trusting in something other than God. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to empty yourself of these things. Jesus warns about another type of trust. He warns us against trusting in our own righteousness and religiosity. I think the best example of this is over in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus gives us a parable. And the purpose of the parable, we're told by Luke, is to warn those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The parable goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The contrast here is so clear, so easy to see. The Pharisee was a man who trusted in all the things that he did. And he says to God, look at me, look at how good I am, look at all the wonderful things I'm doing for you, God. And thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy over here that everyone hates. Was the Pharisee poor in spirit? Not at all. He was trusting in himself, trusting in his own righteousness, trusting in his own religiosity. Whereas the tax collector says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And as Jesus goes on to say, only one man in this situation was justified. Only one man God considered righteous. It was the one who did not trust in himself, but rather leaned upon the mercy of God. I think of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, who in a vision was standing before the very throne of God. And his reaction, his response to being in that incredible place was what? Well, I belong here, right? I fit right in. No, his response was, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a man who recognizes that he is utterly destitute, helpless. He's a beggar before the throne of God. Or I think of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I think of the woman who comes to Jesus while he's dining in the home of a Pharisee. This is a woman who's got a well-known reputation in the community. She is known as a sinner. She falls at the feet of Jesus. She washes his feet with her tears. She wipes them dry with her hair. And the Pharisee thinks to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this really is. Who was trusting in their own righteousness in that situation? It's the woman, right? No. It's the Pharisee, right? She casts herself at the feet of Jesus, desiring mercy, desiring to be forgiven. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of your sin, you are completely destitute. You can do nothing to deliver yourself from your own dire circumstances. Jesus is saying that no matter your status in life, you must recognize your spiritual poverty before you can enter the kingdom of God. Salvation cannot be received unless one embraces this biblical truth. Have you ever been talking with someone, maybe someone who has been taught, who's grown up around the church, or maybe you've talked with someone out in the community, and they have a knowledge about God, but they just don't want to do what the Bible says. And you think to yourself, well, maybe there's an argument I can make. Maybe there's a passage I could take them to. Maybe there's something I can say that will help spur them to repentance. I would suggest to you that perhaps the problem is not what you are saying, what passages you have shown them. Perhaps the problem is they don't see a need. And one cannot begin their journey with Jesus until they see a need. What can you give someone who thinks that they have everything? How can you help someone who knows that there is something missing, but they're not willing to give up everything in order to find it? It's been said that the kingdom of God can only be received by empty hands. I think that makes a lot of sense. There is no room for God in your life if your hands are filled with yourself, with your desires, with your possessions, with your own sense of righteousness. You know, we sing about this in our songs. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me. Near, still near, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. One day you are going to be standing before the throne of God with empty hands. If they're not empty now, then that day will be a very, very sad day. Jesus moves from being poor in spirit on to those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I admit to you this morning that I have often struggled with what exactly Jesus means in this passage. A lot of times in the past, I have concluded that this is just sort of a carte blanche promise that if there's anyone who is sad, anyone who is mourning, like the loss of a loved one or someone's ill, that this is a promise of comfort. But the farther I've gone along, the more I've begun to realize that this is probably not what Jesus had in mind at all. Over in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, James talks about an attitude that the righteous possess. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It seems to me that the Sermon on the Mount may in fact be a progression of sorts. That Jesus begins by laying the foundation of being poor in spirit. And then he moves to this idea of once you are poor in spirit, then genuinely sorry, sorrowing for your sins. This is what James is talking about in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. He places side by side this idea of humility and genuine sorrow for one's sins. The Christian life is intended to be joyful. Let's not be mistaken. We're not preaching some sort of austere, Victorian notion of Christianity that's all somber and serious, lacking any sort of joy whatsoever. That's not what we're after. But there is a good type of sorrow. It's a godly sorrow, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. And I think that that's what James is talking about here in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. That once someone is poor in spirit, once they humble themselves and they are sorry for their sins, they begin to draw near to God. And just as a side note, as I read the book of James, it seems to me that that whole book is just sort of a recapitulation of the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, James echoes. Like being a hearer of the word versus being a doer of the word. Sort of like the wise man and the foolish man. All those are echoes of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So what James is advocating is connecting humility, poverty of spirit, with a genuine sorrow for sin. And this is what I believe Jesus has in mind as well. He's not promising comfort to those who have lost a loved one. Instead, Jesus is promising comfort to those who mourn the loss of their innocence. Those who mourn the loss of their righteousness. Those who mourn the loss of their self-respect. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge it. It's a whole other thing to mourn over that realization. Or to put it another way, confession is one thing, but contrition is another. It can be easy to admit that you've done something wrong, but it's harder, to feel sorry for it. What Jesus is telling us is that we need to be genuinely sorry for the sins we have committed. Do you really feel sorrow for your sin? Do you mourn the loss of your innocence and your righteousness? What does Paul say at the end of Romans chapter 7? He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's a man who is mourning his condition. He rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 2, for not mourning the fact that they have a well-known sinner in their midst and they're doing nothing about it. Neither is he, for that matter. Jesus wept. He wept over the fact that there were entire cities that would not receive him. Why was he weeping? Because their sins grieved him and he wanted to save them. But they would have nothing of it. The next step towards salvation, once we have realized that without God we are utterly destitute, is to feel genuinely sorry for our sin. And as I mentioned earlier, this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The mourning that God will comfort is godly sorrow. But there is another kind of sorrow, that worldly sorrow. Have you ever thought about what's the difference between those two? Well, it seems to me that godly sorrow means that one is sorry for offending God, while worldly sorrow is only focused on oneself. Godly sorrow is genuinely sorry for the sin and accepts the consequences for the sin. Whereas worldly sorrow is sorry for the consequences for sin, like getting caught or being punished. Godly sorrow is concerned about how God views us, while worldly sorrow is consumed with how other people think about us. What are they going to think when they find out? It's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow obsesses over how our image might be affected by our misdeeds. Godly sorrow regrets the harm that our sin has caused other people, while worldly sorrow focuses on our hurt, how unfair things are to us, or how someone has offended us. Worldly sorrow is victimhood. Godly sorrow leads us to make things right and to do what's right in the future. Whereas worldly sorrow avoids accountability and responsibility, and it does not lead to any change in future action. And as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow will never be regretted. You will never regret godly sorrow. While worldly sorrow leaves us with regret, shame, and guilt. Sin puts us into a trap that we cannot escape on our own. And there's other forces at work other than just shame and guilt. Over in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 6, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam first eats that fruit, their eyes are open, and both of them immediately realize that they are what? Naked, right? What does that communicate? Well, that communicates a sense of shame, right? There's shame there. They recognize that they're naked and they immediately cover themselves, albeit inadequately. Then they hear God walking through the garden, and they hide. And when God calls out to them, says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "We hid because we were what? They were afraid, right? What did Adam fear? Well, he feared that God would discover what he and Eve had done, right? He also feared that God would reject him, and rightfully so. He'd been warned of the consequences, and I believe, and maybe I'm reading a little too much into this, Adam may have been fearing that they'll be left alone, abandoned. These emotions are at work underneath the surface of folks who are trapped in sin. People who still have a conscience, who have not gone so far as to sear their conscience as with a hot iron, who know that what they're doing is wrong. When you push just a little bit, what you begin to run into is shame, and then very quickly you'll run into fear. Have you ever heard someone say, "I can't come back to the church. I don't think anyone will forgive me"? What are they talking about there? Well, what they're expressing is fear, right? They don't want people to know what they've been doing. They're afraid that the church is going to reject them, and then they're just going to be left alone once again. There's fear there. Jesus Christ gives us a way to get out of all this. And this is what Paul is talking about. Paul says, if we have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that is our way of escape. The best way to overcome fear is with hope. Remember the promise, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is real comfort to be found in the promises of God's word. God is not a liar. And when he tells us that he will do something, we need to believe it. Know that it's true. And the scriptures give us a great deal of hope. In Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter that expresses the price that Jesus paid, in that chapter we find a great deal of hope. Because here is a man who took all of our sins upon himself. He bore them himself so that we would not have to bear them. Later on in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 3, a passage that Jesus himself reads from when he's visiting the synagogue at Nazareth. In verse number 1, the Spirit says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." Brethren, those are sentences, those are phrases of hope. Jesus Christ has come to heal what is broken. To let you know that you don't have to remain trapped in sin any longer. In verse number 3, he goes on to say that he will console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What sort of mourning is he talking about? Is he talking about the mourning that we all go through when someone close to us dies? Is that what he's promising? No. He's promising to heal that spiritual part of us that looks at ourselves, recognizes how lost we are without God, and how genuinely grieved we are about our condition. And Jesus says, "I will comfort you. I will exchange beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But it begins with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And part of repentance, I believe, involves confession. Confession is the prescription for our ailment. I think sometimes we may, in the church, underestimate the power of confession. We don't want people to have to talk about what they've done.
No. You don't need to go into any details. You don't need to say anything. We understand. Well, brethren, sometimes that confession is absolutely necessary. It's cathartic. It's a part of the healing process. And this is why John in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the comfort. That's the promise that if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. The Lord provides real comfort, real healing. And He enables us to walk when we are broken. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to talk about the effects of their repentance. He says, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, it feels good to do what's right, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel good just to simply do what you know is right? To know that you have faced temptation and defeated it? Or to know that when you are defeated and you've confessed it, that God will forgive you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There is comfort to be found if you are genuinely sorry for your sins. Jesus Christ will forgive you. He will release you. And you will be healed.